So as we come to the book of Nehemiah, we've got to remind ourselves of perhaps that opening verse, that extraordinary verse there in the book of Ezra, that the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of God spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And if we had to go back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah was the prophet bringing the word of God to the people, but the people wouldn't hear. They were dull of ears to hear and to respond to the word of God. So a warning was there that they would go indeed into captivity. And alas, they did not heed the warning. But how extraordinary, as Pastor Brian shared with us, that 200 years before Cyrus was even born, he's mentioned by the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, as you guys could say his name. I can never get it right. So if you wonder what is he saying, his A's are not the A's, so it's Isaiah to me. But that the prophet would give the name of Cyrus 200 years prior to Cyrus's going. And then we consider too, and just thinking as we start heading towards December and to the time of the celebration of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, as they would say. And we remember, as Luke records, the doctor there in chapter 2, in those days, Caesar Augustus declared a census that the people had to go back to their hometowns. And again, extraordinarily, we see Caesar Augustus. In fact, the word Augustus could be the highly elevated one. And perhaps in his own eyes, and maybe amongst a few of his subjects, was he highly elevated. But he didn't realize that there was somebody even more highly elevated than him that was coordinating everything. But it was according to the word of God, because it was written by the prophet in Micah 5:2, Bethlehem, and the old name Ephratah, from you will come the one whose origins are from everlasting. Speaking about the Messiah, Jesus, from everlasting, the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus in every way. And so we can't help but realize that even when we look at the intertestamental period, that God's purposes are being accomplished. And you and I have this great purpose of being about the purposes of God through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how extraordinary it is that he would take wretches like ourselves and change our lives and then use us for him for such a time as this, as it has been stated. And so as we look at the passage, we see that there are kind of two and perhaps three prophets that are operating at this stage. And what we do see is the word of God, and how importantly, the Spirit of God. There's no real secret, really, to God's working. God works according to the word of God by the Spirit of God. The Rhema word and the Ruach of God. And it's as simple as that in every way. I've been blessed to see, and perhaps some of the ladies have heard, and I've kind of listened to some of the teachings of Anne Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, been through a bit of a tragedy with her husband, losing her husband 3 years ago, and the loneliness and the pain that's involved in that, and then herself having cancer and having treatment for the cancer. And in her kind of time of calamity, the realization that the Lord is with her, with the Holy Spirit. And so she's written this book, Christ in Me, really speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, the paracletos, who draws alongside us and speaks into our heart. And each one of us have the paracletos, the helper, the advocate, the defender in each one of us as we give our faith to the Lord Jesus, so we receive the work of the Holy Spirit. And so those three prophets were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We can call them post-exilic, after the exile, after the return. They were the three prophets right at the end of the Old Testament that were speaking. And what is extraordinary to them is perhaps it's like it to you and I, was Haggai would turn around and say, and one of his phraseologies is, give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways in a sense of aligning them with God's purposes and God's ways. He would turn around and said, you know, you've given out much seed, but you've harvested little. He would say, you've eaten, but you never have your fill. You drink, but you're always thirsty. You earn wages and you put them in purses with holes in them. And then he says, this is what the Lord says to you because of my house. You're all busy about your things, but not the things of God, not the house of God. And he then gives us encouragement in a sense to Zerubbabel to build the house that he may be honored. Now that's a kind of like the word of God going forward. And we have the word of God given to us. But just like Ezra a little bit later on, if you remember, he gave himself to the study of the word and the observance, the application of the word. This becomes so very central to all you and I. If we think of our Lord Jesus as he gives the great Sermon on the Mount, what an incredible sermon. And he concludes with that wonderful kind of parable, in a sense, of the wise man who built his house on the rock. We all remember the song from Sunday school. When the storm came down, the house on the rock stood steadfast. Well, who's the wise man? Those who hear the word of God and put it into action. Can you see that there is more than just the hearing of the word? There's the doing of the word. Of course, the foolish man is the one who builds his house upon the sand. That's the one that hears the word of God, but doesn't apply the word of God. You see, Zerubbabel turned and he responded in every way to the call of Haggai to build the temple. And that's the time, in a sense, that we see with Ezra. But Zerubbabel is given a wonderful word of the Lord. And in fact, when I hear the word of the Lord, it's like I can almost hear our pastor who's going to be with the Lord and who's changed addresses as would be, and as we celebrated him just previously, Pastor Chuck. I can hear his voice, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In fact, the one opportunity that I had at a pastor's conference going back to 2002, I was handing out the Calvary magazines, and at the one moment everybody was talking and Pastor Chuck was standing just before we were going into the second session, and he was standing alone, and I thought, this is my moment. And so I went and I said, hello, my name's Julian from South Africa. And I said, would you pray for me? And I was really looking for the hand of the Lord upon me and that great kind of baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I never forget, I could hear Pastor Chuck's voice as he put his hand upon me and he just said, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Gosh, that's almost 28 years ago that happened. And that's always been in my mind as I've gone out to serve the Lord in every way, that it's not my strength or my clever ideas. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in every way. And so there in Zechariah, the prophet would speak, and he would give that cry to the people to return to me, and I will return to you. And perhaps that's a word for all of us or some of us in the room, that there is a turning back to the Lord. You see, Zerubbabel gets this, or the angel gives this vision. And it's the vision of the candelabra. We know it so well, the seven candelabras, and there's two olive trees, and there's a bowl, and these two olive trees have kind of seven channels going to those candles that lighten up in a sense of the temple right there in front of the most holy place. The only thing that would give light in the holy place was the candelabra in every way. But these had two olive trees. And so Zerubbabel asks, well, what is this all about? And it's almost like the angel says, well, don't you know? It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of God. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. And they look around, and of course, there is Jerusalem lying in rubble, and like perhaps like a mighty mountain. And he says, well, what are you, O mighty mountain, to Zerubbabel? And then he gives him a promise. Your hands have started it. Your hands will indeed finish that. And so if we had to look back, and if you've got your place there in 2 Chronicles, you'll see, and I just want to highlight this to us, that the central problem that led Israel into captivity perhaps might be the church's problem today, and maybe even personally your and my problem today, and it was a neglect of the word of God in every way. So if you're in 2 Chronicles, the last chapter 36, we'll just recap just before the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord said to the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messenger again and again, because he had pity on the people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused. Verse 17, he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed the young men with their sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman. Verse 18, he carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple. They set fire to God's temple, verse 19, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. That's extraordinary. That God is not a respecter of persons or places in every way. That if you're not going to hear, and God compassionately coming time and time again to us, if we're not going to hear the voice of the Lord, we need to be very, very careful in every way. You see, Ezra is the one who is given the task of rebuilding this wall. And 70 years have transpired. And we all remember that that word from Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, but we have to perhaps go back to 29 verse 10, where he says that you will be in captivity for 70 years, and then I will bring you back in order to fulfill the word of Jeremiah. So again, according to God's word. And then he says, because I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and to give you a future and not to harm you. Then you will call on my name, and I will hear you in every way. And so as we look here at Ezra, we see Ezra begins, and there in chapter 3, as we recap, he begins the rebuilding process. And your and my rebuilding process, or restoration, or revival process, it begins with the altar there in chapter 3. Then Joshua, verse 2, son of Jehozadak, his fellow priests, and began to build the altar of God of Israel. And when we're looking at the altar, the place of sacrifice for you and I in Christ Jesus, the right place for you and I to come to, in a sense of the place of rebuilding, of restoration, and even renewal, is to begin again at the altar, to begin at the cross. And once the altar was built, then they set aside to start building the temple. And the temple was where the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God, would dwell. And we find that in Christ Jesus, now as we become children of God, we are the temple now of the Holy Spirit. And now it's a time for us to apply our minds and our thinkings to the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds. I hope it's consuming you to realize that we do have a parakletos, someone who draws alongside us and who speaks to us, that we are called and encouraged to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's a command to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we've still got that old sinful nature. The flesh is always there. We shared a post the other day on my wife's small little Facebook, and it was from Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he said, a Christian is not a good person. He said, a Christian is a wretched person who's saved by grace. And I thought, gee, that's good. That's me. And so let me send it out. And I thought, maybe it'll sound a bit harsh out there. I think of any post that we've sent out that's had the most, even in Zimbabwe, they were kind of sharing it around, that's had the most kind of shares, it was that post. Because, of course, it somehow it echoed in all of us, the wretched heart of us, and how we've got to put off the old man and put on the new man in Christ Jesus. And straight away we see in chapter 4 of Ezra the opposition to the rebuilding. And if I may just say, in chapter 7, Ezra coming to Jerusalem, taking these long this long journey, and when Brian was sharing last week, this became a verse that I also shared back at home in South Africa, verse 10 of chapter 7. For Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of God and to teaching the decrees of the law in Israel. And so there was this time of the rebuilding of the temple, but there was a problem. The wall around the temple needed rebuilding. And perhaps there's a place of restoration and a place of renewal. Don't we all do it? I love it that the book of Ephesians calls our Christian living a walk. It's just a daily walk. We can get it right today, but tomorrow's a new day in every way. And we've got to put off that old man and put on the new man in Christ. And the best way that I know to do that is to ensure that I get to do my devotions and get on my knees before the Lord and use the Lord's Prayer and come before him in worship and then go through the Psalms. And what I can do is take the sword of the Spirit and plunge it into this flesh of mine, that wretched servant that I am, and to kill the flesh, that I can ensure in some way, Lord, that I'd be walking in the Spirit of God. And one of the things we find about Nehemiah is he's a man of prayer. 12 times he calls out in prayer. For Nehemiah was moved. And is there something about calamity and distress and evil that should be moving us to prayer? And my experience, in a sense of individuals, my own personal experience, when there is trial, difficulty, something that may be even insurmountable, I find the most strangest things happen. I become super spiritual, personally, not outwardly, but I seek to walk in holiness. I seek to be crying out to God in prayer. And if I feel I'm in the flesh, I fast. I kind of starve the old man, the old Julian, in order to seek to walk in the Spirit of God. So I wrote to a friend of mine back at home, oh, how we need to be in step with the Holy Spirit, and how you and I need to be in step with the Holy Spirit. And the best way, ultimately, is prayer. And let's have a look at this. The word of Nehemiah, his name means the Lord who comforts. The son of Hakaliah, we're in chapter 1, verse 1 of Nehemiah. In the month of Kislev, and that would be around about November, December, when they would do Hanukkah and the like, probably the same time that we are in the fall time. In the 20th year, that would be the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and we'll see that he is the king reigning, and we see that in chapter 2. And what is extraordinary about Artaxerxes is he's the son-in-law of Esther. In fact, we could bring the book of Esther and we could put it between Ezra and Nehemiah and we could put it in there in a sense of chronology. In fact, the book of Nehemiah is in chronology is the last book of the Hebrew Bible, of the Tanakh, of the Old Testament. And so we had the last book, and so we would have passed Esther in every way. And we see that while he was in the citadel of Susa, or Shushan, if your translation says that, that we're going now to Persia, to Iran, to the capital city, to there where the king was. And we realize that Nehemiah is an honorable, important person. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned him about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Nehemiah was never in Jerusalem. He was born in exile. In fact, if we had to take this date, and the date is recorded as 445 BC, we could look at 536 was when Ezra returned, which was about 91 years before that. And so we see that this is 91 years after Ezra's return. And in fact, it's probably about 155 to 60 years from the date of the return from exile from Babylon. And so they said, Jerry, in verse 3, Hananiah says, and Hananiah is actually his brother we see in chapter 7. He asks about Jerusalem. I'm in my quiet time in Psalm 139, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Two or three chapters before that was Psalm 137, that psalm in Babylon, when they were in exile. By the rivers of Babylon, there we wept as we hung our harps on the poplar trees. And then it says there in Psalm 137, and the writer of the psalmist says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, may my right hand, and perhaps he's the scribe, forget its skill. May my tongue touch to the roof of my mouth if I do not hold Jerusalem as my highest joy. And as you see in politics today, and I love hearing Netanyahu when he always talks about Jerusalem, he calls it the eternal city of God. And I like the fact that in a sense it is the eternal city of God, the new Jerusalem in every way. That one day I'll probably get to go to Jerusalem. I've never been to Israel, but perhaps there in the millennial reign will be a wonderful time to go and worship there at the Feast of Tabernacles in every way. And so in verse 3 we see they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and in great trouble and disgrace. In fact, the Hebrew is ra, which would be they're facing evil and they're facing distress. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. You see, any city or town that never had a defense or a wall would be open season for any crook. Anybody that would be an enemy of Israel that could just enter through the gates. It would be hard to make the temple to prosper because the walls are broken down and the gates are burnt. And so the people are naturally uncomfortable. They're in distress. They are facing trial. And so when Nehemiah hears this, he's actually moved to the heart. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned, fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And yeah, we get to see an example of Nehemiah's prayer. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. You know, I had to stop as I was studying that. Some translation says, who keeps his covenant and love. And that word for love is that beautiful word, chesed. And some translations, I think it's the New American, that would have loving kindnesses. What a beautiful thought. That the Lord loves us so much, that the covenant of love extends right back to the promises that he has for Israel. That God's promises are good and are a blessing to us. And I had to think of that prayer of Paul as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, as he's encouraging them as to who they are in Christ, blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, that he tells them that they were once in darkness, but now they're in light. Once living under the world of darkness of Satan, and now they're coming to the kingdom of light. And then he says, in chapter 3, as he talks about walking worthy of the calling, of that beautiful prayer, that together, that may we together with all the saints, being rooted and established in love, grasp the height and the depth and the length and the breadth. And you can see the cross beautifully portrayed of the love of God for us. You know, sometimes we can glibly just read over that. But Paul's heart's desire is that they would know the love of Christ, in a sense, for you and I. And he would say, and to know this love that would surpass all our understanding, that we would be filled to all the full measure of all the fullness of God. You know, it'd be one thing to have the fullness of God, and I think that'd be beautiful. But to have all the fullness of God. How extraordinary. And the connection is the love of Christ for us. I was listening to Rabbi Zechariah on K-Wave, and I heard Josh McDowell share it, and it really just cut to my heart of that little island in Hawaii called Molokai, where they used to have a leper colony. And it resonated in me because we had a little island just outside of Cape Town called Robben Island, which was a leper colony. And you can go there and see the Pool of Bethesda, where they would bath there in the tidal pools. And you would see the graves and the Church of the Good Shepherd, which has no chairs in it because, of course, of the pain of sitting and the pain of their body. But the people were so ostracized and so cut off from the world. They could almost see Cape Town and Table Mountain in the distance, but there they were on this windswept island, and there many of them died. The graveyard is there, and you probably could even see it on the internet, this barren graveyard over there. But there in Molokai, and some of you may even know the history, Father Damien, who went across and he decided that he would join this place of quarantine set aside, that he may join them and bring the love of Jesus to these people. And so he went there, and after 10 years, at one of his sermons, he showed them that he himself had contracted leprosy, or Hansen's disease, as they call it now. It's not as infectious as they believed back then, but in some ways, there is a small percentage that you can get that. And straight away, the people were able to identify with Father Damien. They were able to identify with him because he identified with them. He had the same sickness. And they would have people coming and ways of treating. And he was a part of them. And eventually they had to take him and bury him because he died. It's very interesting that that even apparently now in Molokai, I was reading up about this, that they even have a public holiday for him in Hawaii, just acknowledging his love that would put him into such a position. But it's a beautiful picture of the love of Jesus for us. I mean, the love of God for us, if you think about it, that he would send his son. And the first humiliation of our Lord Jesus is not the cross. It's being from all eternity, the word of God, and dwelling amongst us, and then identifying with us through pain, through rejection, through the evil of man, just as you and I have faced. And yet he was without sin in every way, and then even to death, and even death on a cross, death by torture. And when we consider the love of Christ for us, how beautiful, how rich and pure, as the song or the hymn writer says, and how it should enlighten our hearts and our minds, because later on we're going to see that those who applied themselves to restoring the wall and restoring the gates, their names are all mentioned. Their families, their children, they're all mentioned. It makes laborious reading, but they are so important to the Lord. And just as we gather together as the children of God, how important are you and I to God by the covenant of love? We sing that song, His Name is Love. And we're talking not just the Hollywood love over here. We're talking the agape love that one day will bring us into the kingdom of God. And so the Lord God of heaven, who keeps the covenant of love of those who love him and obey his commands, let your ears, and he's using anthropomorphic kind of words in a sense of that he could understand, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for the people of Israel. And then he says, and he holds first of all to the faithfulness of the Lord, and then he comes to a place of confession. And for some reason, for 91 years, in a sense of the return from Israel, the people hadn't come right with God. For some reason, they were just kind of just out there. And I wonder if that's your situation in some way, that you are a little indifferent to the cross, that you're a little indifferent to the things of Christ. Do I get indifferent to these things? Because here he comes and he just says, Lord, I confess. But he's just not even confessing for Israel. He's confessing about himself. And the way of making things right with the Lord, as we see in Psalm 139, the Lord has searched us. In other words, he totally has examined us. He knows us full well, and he knows me, says the psalmist. Before a word is on my mouth, the Lord knows it completely. That has so helped me in the place of confession. Because it's so easy for me to, Lord, I can't believe that I said that or I thought that or whatever it is, and I just want to make it right with you straight away. Because the Lord's all-knowing and the Lord's all-seeing. If we go to the higher, the furthest sea, even there the Lord will be with us. The Lord will guide us. So there's no escaping, in a sense, from the Lord. So we can live just transparent lives before him in every way. And yeah, Nehemiah confesses the sin. We Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. And Yeri says, we have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, your decrees, and your laws that you gave your servant Moses. And now he goes to the promises of God. We have not obeyed your word. Can you see how central is the word of God? You know, I believe the revival and the excitement right around the world regarding Calvary Chapel is simply a revival regarding the Word of God. I mean, Pastor Chuck, I love it to tell people back in South Africa, taught through the Bible 8 times from Genesis to Revelation. Who's ever heard of anything like that? Shouldn't it be striking that the Holy Spirit has blessed the work over here? Because the word of God has gone forward in its power? And shouldn't that be the heart? People, in a sense of South Africa, Australia, Canada, what they're desiring is to find a church that is preaching the word of God, that would go back to creation and say, yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and can stand apologetically like that on the truth of the word of God, because we know we have the truth of the word of God. And so he holds back to the promise there in verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you. You'll become the diaspora among the nations. But, praise the Lord for the but, if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people are at the farthest horizon. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling place for my name. I've always loved the one-step program. The one-step program, of, in a sense of returning to the Lord, it's just one step, really, isn't it? We find ourselves as far as the east is from the west from the Lord, and the next thing we do is when we return and when we confess, what happens? It's just that one step. If we return, if we just return, and that's really what is required, a returning, a turning our hearts to the Lord. In repentance, we're told, in repentance is our strength, and then, in repentance is our salvation, returning to the Lord, and then in quietness and confidence is our strength, says Isaiah in chapter 30, verse 15. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And yeah, Nehemiah tells us, I was a cupbearer to the king. He had access to the king. He was a trusty, honorable servant who would share the cup with the king. He had to be someone that the king looked forward to. We'll get into chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, Nisan would be about March, April, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad? And why are you not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And so Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? And I just love this next verse. Then I prayed to the God of heaven and said, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. That work of the Spirit of God. And isn't it funny how we can speak to one another and be lifting up that prayer without closing our eyes and seeking the Lord and realizing that the work is not by might or power, but a work of the Spirit of God. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governor of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive back in Judah. It's about 800 miles that he would be traveling. And may I have a letter to Aspha, the king of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gate of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And here we go. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted me his requests. I can only believe that the gracious hand of God was upon him. It had to be linked to his prayer, to the fact that he was praying, to the fact that he had been confessing his sins, that he had been confessing the sins of Israel, and that he was making right with God, and he had committed his plans. It's evidently 4 months have now transpired that he was seeking the Lord and was about the Lord's purposes. And so the hand of the Lord was upon him. Verse 9, so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry after me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard about this, they were very much disturbed. And then someone had come to them to promote the welfare of the Israelites. You know, when it comes to rebuilding, when we come and we pray and we seek the Lord's presence and we seek the Lord's blessing, and then the Lord pours out his blessing and we get forward to move, isn't it extraordinary how all of a sudden we come up against the enemy? And when it comes to rebuilding, and often I've heard it said to people that come to faith in Christ, remember that we've got an enemy out there, and that the enemy will want to come and take you out. He's not happy that you've moved from darkness into light, and he's going to want to take you out. And how extraordinary it is, if ever you set your heart to doing what God is calling you to do, you must know that you've got an enemy out there. Yeah, he's seeing the hand of the Lord is upon me and everything is going so sweetly. But there's Sanballat from the Moabites, and Tobiah the Ammonite, and they're not happy. They're not happy about that. And when you and I give ourselves over to doing God's work, we must realize there's the work of the enemy. I so smile when you go to mission conferences and you speak to people that have stepped out in faith, and how, man, the best way. And when we went back to South Africa, I was ready to come back. If it hadn't been, and if I could use it as a metaphor, that we had burnt our canoes and we couldn't get back, there was just no way back. Because, man, the enemy was about, and he wasn't going to be happy. And what might be a joyous trip with the hand of the Lord upon me because he had called us, I realized we came face to face with the enemy, and he wasn't happy. And what could we do but cry out ultimately in prayer to the Lord and seek for his strength in every way? And that's exactly what we see Nehemiah doing in verse 11. With great wisdom, he went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, he set out during the night with few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He realized there was trouble, and there were no mounts with me except the ones that I was riding on. You know, and he says there in verse 13, by night I went through the valley gate towards the jackal, and he looked at all these gates, the dung gate, the jackal gate, the fountain gate. And I couldn't help but think to myself of Exodus, when God had delivered them through the sea, And they, and then we're told in Exodus chapter 13, and I think it's verse 17, he didn't send them through the Philistines, although that was the short route to go. He realized that the Philistines might make war for them and they might want to return back to Egypt, that that could happen somehow in God's sovereign grace. So he sent them the way by the Red Sea, the long route by the Red Sea. And that is so often spoken to me, that we need to have wisdom as we go forward, always looking at the circumstances, looking at the enemies and building. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, had a magazine, a periodical that he would put out, and he called it The Sword and the Troll. The troll in a sense for building, and the sword in a sense of the enemy. And he was, and as we go into the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see at one stage Israel is building the wall, and they're building with the troll, but they've got the other hand on the sword. And that is a great picture to me in a sense of the work of God. It's good to be forewarned in a sense that there is an enemy, because we can be forearmed. That we're building with the troll, but all the time we've got the sword in our hands and we're vigilant. They knew that God had called them. They knew that God was about this purpose. Zerubbabel knew that in a sense of the palace, and Nehemiah knew that in a sense of the wall, but they knew they had to be use absolute wisdom. And so he goes through down to verse 10. The official did not know what I had done or had gone. And so when he came back, he spoke to the Jewish officials. Verse 10, sorry, I can't see too well over here. I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any other as to what we were doing. And then verse 17, he says to them, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and so we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me, how the king had provided transport and a way through the Trans-Euphrates. They replied, let us start building. And so they began this good work. And here it comes again, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. Isn't it just like that we come to Christ and the enemy comes and he attacks. And one of the best ways he attacks is he attacks our character and he attacks our person. We come to Christ and they say, oh, you believe these things? You believe that the Bible is the word of God? And the attacks, just as he always has done. And so they said, what are you doing? They asked, are you rebelling against the king? The very king that would have sent him out, are you rebelling against the king? And I've seen that that's just an aspect of the enemy too. There's a little truth involved, but he takes it and he twists it. My experience in the sense of in walk of the Lord is when you hear something, you've got to ask yourself, is it true? Is it true what has been spoken? And the best defense against this is to go with what I know about the person involved. And if it requires to go and speak to them personally, because quite often it's false. And if there's any aspect that discourages the work of God, when there is an aspect of truth to it, but the evil one has just twisted it. I love it in the sense of the church that passage of love in Corinthians 13, we actually prayed it on Sunday night. Love believes all things. You know, we believe it. Especially as a church here, we're about God's great work over here. You can rest assured that what Satan was trying to do to Nehemiah to discourage the work, he's trying to do to us. We can take this and we can say we'll have ridicule outside. We can say that there'll be words that will take it in a sense of slight truth. They are building the wall, but they're not against the king. And he will twist it. And your and my best plan is to go with what we know and what we believe to be true, and what we believe to be right. They give it an acrostic for truth. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspired? Is it necessary? It's the word think. And I can't remember what the K is. Truth, helpful, inspired, necessary. Is it kind? Is it kind? Nice little kind of thing to bring over here. Friends, I've got to tell you that this is a tactic that the enemy has used so successfully. Friends, to break up relationships with missionaries and servants. And it's just rubbish. It's just a twisting of the truth. And it's so difficult to have to explain in every way. We need to just trust and go forward with who we are and what we're about and what we know in every way. So they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began the work. And Sanballat and the Horonite came. Verse 20. Nehemiah answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have to share in Jerusalem or any other claim or any historic right to it. You have no other share or any claim or any historic right to it." I can't really see very well. You know, this reminds me a little bit of David. And David was standing before Goliath. And Goliath looked at him and said, "You come at me with like a dog." And David turned around and said, "You come with javelin and spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts," in every way. And there's a place where, you know, we don't have the strength. "Lord, do not send me." But the Lord will say, "I am with you." And that's the strength. We're about God's mighty, mighty purposes in a sense of the work of the Holy Spirit. We've got a few minutes. Maybe we can go into chapter 3. Elshaviv, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Verse 3, they rebuilt the sheep gate. Verse 6, the Jephoniah gate. I'm going to jump through these. Verse 13, the valley gate. Verse 14, the dung gate. Verse 15, the fountain gate. Verse 26, the water gate. I wonder if Nixon was involved over there. Verse 31, the inspection gate. This is the chapter which I wouldn't want to read it all because of all the names that are involved and all the families and the goldsmiths and the different people. But everybody got together to build the wall. Nehemiah didn't build the wall. He was just the shepherd. It was the people that built the wall. It's you and I that are called to do the work of the ministry in every way. And what's exciting about this is that everybody's name is mentioned, that it makes laborious, difficult reading when you go through. And I'm going to finish just off on this one verse in Malachi, the last chapter, the other prophet that was speaking at this time. Malachi chapter 3, if you want to quickly turn there and we'll, I can find it, the last chapter of the Tanakh. The Lord keeps on asking these questions to Israel because of their indifference. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. And yet you ask, harsh things against me. What have we said?" Verse 14, "You said it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed, and certainly the evildoers do prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." Verse 16, Malachi 3:16. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored him. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. In that day, when I take up my treasured possession, I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." You know, we get one shot at this life, and it will soon be past. We get the opportunity. We don't have to, because Christ has done it all on the cross. But we get the opportunity to serve wholeheartedly. And how wonderful it would be if we and our families sought to set our minds to seeking the Lord. And isn't that the beautiful byproduct of serving the Lord, is the wonderful freedom that our children then can have marriages that are based on the rock of Christ, if I can say that. The older I get, the more and more I'm convinced of the veracity and the truth of the Word of God for us. How it sets free, how it's the basis for building families, how it's the basis for societies, how it's like a mirror that I can see myself in it and I can get rid of the old man and put on the new man in Christ and walk in the things of the Spirit of God. And how wonderful it is that we are in this wonderful fountain of the Lord's grace, a fountain that just naturally flowing, that we can be involved in the kingdom of God. But there's a warning, both Haggai, be careful, watch your ways. Zechariah, return to me and I will return to you. Malachi, you say you love me. How have you said you love me? In a sense of that, there's a place where it would be right for us to set our hearts and our minds to wholeheartedly serving. Why? Because soon we will cross that great divide and we will join those that are written down now in the chapter of Nehemiah. We'll join them. And we'll be so thankful that we gave ourselves wholeheartedly, whether it's in finance, whether it's in serving. And we remember that the greatest is not the pastors. The greatest is the least. And if the pastors can be the least, then they'll be the greatest. But it's the servant of all, following the line of the servant king. And the work is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, according to the word of God. And when we see this, we can see why the truth in 2 Timothy, in the presence of God and in view of Christ's return, I give you this charge, Timothy. Teach the word. Teach the word, the simplicity of it all. Teach the word in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, you have searched us and you know us. Before a word is in our mouth, Abba, you know it completely. Such knowledge, Lord, like the psalmist says, is too lofty for us to attain. Where can we flee from your Spirit, Lord? If we go to the highest heavens, Lord, you are there. If we set ourselves, Lord, in Sheol, Lord, in the deepest depths, even there, Lord, you will find us. O Lord, you hem us in, Lord, before and behind us. Thank you that you know each one of us. Lord, you even saw our unformed body, Lord. O Abba, may we pray. Lord, as a church, that as we gather around your word and as we are the people of your word, help us, Abba, to observe your word. And Lord, when we think of the work, thank you that you teach us, Lord, that this is not by might, not our strength, not our wisdom, not our planning, but it's a work of your Spirit. And Abba, may we lift our hands to you and pray that you would breathe upon us the Ruach of God, Lord, the Holy Spirit, that even tonight we would be being filled, Lord. And that Holy Spirit, you would bring us, that we would have our eyes on our risen Savior, Jesus. And Lord, that we would remember this great love, this covenant of love that we find ourselves in, a covenant of grace. And may we ask, Lord, that you would bless and establish the work of our hands, Lord, our family's hands. And Lord, that we would rebuild and restore and put aside, Lord, the flesh. And that you would protect us from the enemy, Lord, the evil one. Lord, help us to be aware of Satan's devices. And Lord, that you would keep us together, unified, Lord, as your church. That we can say the blessing, Lord, of the brothers that dwell together in unity. For there, Lord, we know you pour out your spirit down upon Aaron's bed, down upon his robe. And may we ask, Abba, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you would bless indeed. Lord, we look to you. Lord, we give careful thought to our ways. We return to you, Lord. We say, Abba, bless us. Bless your people. Bless this, your church. Lord, we ask to the ends of the earth, we ask. To the ends of the earth. And Lord, we pray this, Lord, with our eyes on our Savior and our risen Savior's name. In Jesus' name we ask, Lord. And we all say together, amen, amen.